I'm going to introduce you to my family. Go ahead, Louis, you can clear. I have two daughters. In the middle is my wife. She looks really young. She is. The one on the left is Elise, and the one on the right is Rosie. My wife Julie in the middle, and I have two sons. Isaac on the left, yes, he's mine. And Nathan, this is Isaac Henry. You'll see that one. And Nathan, my oldest, he'll be 12 next week. My wife Julie and I have been married for 14 years. We met at Emmaus. You may know her as Julie Brubaker. Her parents were missionaries in Zambia for over 30 years or so. And we met at Emmaus Bible College and were married in Brooklyn. Imagine for that girl coming from one jungle to another jungle, right? And sometimes we call our children beasts, and that's why. You know, I see most of you, well, I've seen you week after week, and you're all very encouraged. I wonder if you would be willing to thank my wife. Go ahead, Louis. And she's at home taking care of kids while I'm here. I get all the food and the handshakes and thank you, brother, we're praying for you. I didn't hear that. I come home, how'd it go? I said, it was great. We had a great time. It's good to see everyone again. Glad to be going back next week. If you would take a minute and write her email address down and just drop her a note. We're glad he's been here. We're glad he's leaving. We're praying for you, sister. I think she would appreciate that. She is a partner in this ministry. This month, I've been traveling quite a bit. I was telling some folks I flew in from San Francisco yesterday, and here we are. I'll be out again. And so my wife is a partner in this ministry, though she doesn't always see what's going on from Sunday to Sunday. Certainly this weekend she had students over from Emmaus Bible College while I was gone, and so even though I'm not there, she's still hard at work, and I know she would appreciate it if you just send her a note. Thank you. Let me take a moment and just remind you about the ministries of Emmaus Bible College. I've tried to take a little bit each week and make a note for you. If you would, note down ways you can help Emmaus. We want you to know that Emmaus supports the kind of churches like Kenilworth around the country and around the world. And sometimes people forget about Emmaus. Kenilworth, however, is one of the churches that remembers us month after month and encourages students to come here, and we appreciate that very much. What I'd like to encourage you to do is to keep that up. There are a lot of ways you can help us. Number one, you can pray for Emmaus regularly. Those of us on the faculty really feel that we're in a battle. We're teaching the Bible week after week. It's a battle to help persuade young men and women to serve the Lord in every area of their life. If they're going into business, serve the Lord. If you're going into nursing, serve the Lord. If you're going to be a missionary, you can serve the Lord there too. And if you're going to, you know, be a computer engineer, that's a great place to serve the Lord. And we're trying to work with these kids, and it can be difficult because we understand I'm getting some feedback. I can understand that we're working one way and the world system is working another way. So you can pray for us. Pray for the teachers at Emmaus. You can educate yourself on what Emmaus is doing these days. I've got some brochures in the back. I've got one here. Many of you have known Emmaus for many, many years, and you might not realize that it's not your father's Oldsmobile anymore. Remember that commercial? This is not your father's Oldsmobile. Emmaus is a college. It used to be Emmaus Bible School, and students would come out with a certificate and not a bachelor's degree. That's not Emmaus anymore. Emmaus is a four-year accredited institution of higher education. Students choose us over Taylor. They choose us over the University of Illinois. They choose us over Wheaton. I said it. There we go. I couldn't believe it. Right? I mean, these are the choices that they're making, and Emmaus is one of those choices. We have majors in business administration and counseling psychology and elementary education and a bunch of others. And sometimes it's helpful to know what's available so that when you meet a young man or woman who says, you know, I don't really want to go to Montclair State. I want to go somewhere else. Hey, you should consider Emmaus. You want to be a teacher? You should consider Emmaus. Interested in a computer degree? Hey, you should think about going to Emmaus. And if you understand and know what's going on, you can help us that way as well. We want you to know that we're trying to minister to the assemblies in a number of ways, one of which is sending professors out. Another is a magazine we publish called Journey Magazine. And this is a popular magazine, popular level articles about spiritual and biblical issues. So if you sign up for this, we send it for free to anybody who wants it. It goes out a couple times a year, and you'll find these are articles that are a little more substantial than your average Christian magazine, written mostly by the faculty at Emmaus and others, but they're pretty meaty, if you will. And so for those who are interested, we have a magazine called Journey. I'll leave one copy on the back, but please feel free to see me. I can bring a bunch next time as well. We thank you for your support of the Ministry of Emmaus. Don't forget, you can also give. We appreciate all the help you give that way as well. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there to Matthew chapter 6. We're working our way through the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of your Bibles will include, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we talk about it and think about it, that you would focus our attention. There are a lot of distractions in this world, and we just ask that for the next few minutes together, our focus would be on what you have to say to us from this word. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus has been exhorting his audience about righteousness. We've seen that now for the last 2 weeks. Exhorting them, you can't behave like the Pharisees, they're not even good enough. You're going to have to do better than them. Whether it's anger or revenge or forgiveness or whatever it is, righteousness ought to characterize those who call themselves sons of the Father who is in heaven. Well, you can imagine what happens when people start trying hard to be more righteous. Well, that's not the sort of thing you want to do in a closet, right? When you start to be more righteous, you want people to see that you're more righteous. And Jesus is going to address this unique temptation. Yes, Jesus says, righteousness should characterize you, but watch out. Because the pursuit of righteousness can lead to righteousness for approval by men. I met a guy once when I was with the Ezekiel Project, in fact, Chris Schroeder, in Times Square. We're talking about the gospel. He showed up and said, "Hey, I just want you to know, I stopped sinning for 3 years. We all look, whoosh, really? Wow. And you can see over here is, man, that's real. Why'd you start again? Well, you know, that was really hard. He said, but I did it for 3 years. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, why are you telling me this? Why do you want me to know that you did this thing, even if it wasn't really true? Why did you? Well, there's a sense in which he wants approval and the recognition that comes from having done a hard thing. We know how that works, right? You do something good happens to you, and it's not really good enough until someone acknowledges it, right? I did this thing. And you want somebody to say, wow, that was great. Good job. I'm so proud to know you. Proud you did that. Will you? Man, next time I do something good, I'm going to come to you and try to get that same pat on the back. Jesus says, be careful. And in three areas, practicing your righteousness before men is summarized as a danger. Verses 2 through 4, be careful when you give to the poor. There's a way to give to the poor that gets you a pat on the back from men. And there's a way to give to the poor that gives you a much more valuable pat on the back. The pat on the back that comes from God, right? The first one, be careful. People give money in ways that is designed to get them a pat on the back from men. I read a story in a newspaper once about a Lutheran church that was having a problem with their offering system. They had previously done the plates. They pass the plate around, and when the plate comes around, you know what you do? You get your envelope out, you put your money in the envelope, and you put it in the... And they had switched their system and included now electronic giving, electronic funds transfer. So people could set up, and every week, money would come out of their bank account. Well, that creates a unique problem. Can you figure out what the problem is? What do you do when what? When the plate comes around... Because if the plate comes around and you've given electronically, it might look to your neighbor like what? You're a cheapskate. And you're not putting anything in the plate. And you can't lean over to everyone and say, I gave online. It's coming out of my credit card, I promise. So they created a system. Here's an envelope with a different colored sticky on it, a dot. Maybe an orange or a green. And when the plate comes, you just put that envelope in the plate. And that's supposed to tell God, and more importantly, everyone else, I gave you electronically. And then you can feel better because everybody knows you're not a cheapskate. Can you see how that system is fundamentally flawed? It's amazing, isn't it? Here you create a system, electronic, that's designed to really meet, I think, what's being addressed in these verses. You can give in secret. Nobody knows. But wait, I want people to know. And that's why I put the envelope with the little green dot in the plate. Jesus lays bare the fact that when people start to pursue righteousness, which is good, watch out. There's a danger that should not characterize the life of someone who claims to be a son of the Father. That is, a life characterized by pursuing approval from men. He does it again in verse 5, and this will be our main text today. I'll go through it quickly now. This is the issue of praying. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That theme is picked up again in verse 16, when you fast. So three issues, giving, praying, and fasting, public acts of righteousness. Jesus says, pursuing approval from men should not characterize these behaviors. Instead, you'll notice a theme through all three is, these things ought to be done in secret. Because there's someone else whose approval matters more. And that's God. And he sees everything that happens in secret. Verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners. Why? The text says, so that they may be seen by men. This is not just a normal act of prayer in public. It would have been true that in the Jewish culture of the day, there were appointed times for prayer, and the Jews would have been encouraged to pray when the appointed time comes, wherever they are. But apparently, these guys seem to always find themselves in a very public place when the appointed time for prayer comes. A street corner, where everyone can see them. And the synagogue, where everyone can see them. Oh, wow, what do you know? It's time to pray again. And here I am! And they make a big show to pray. And Jesus seems to notice right away exactly why they're there. They're not praying just to pray. And they're not praying here just to pray. They're praying here on purpose. Because they want people to see them pray. First time I read a passage like this, I was a lot younger. And I remember thinking to myself, who would ever do that? And then one summer I went to Deerfoot Lodge. Anybody know Deerfoot Lodge? Boys camp in upstate New York. Fantastic place. If you have young sons or grandsons, send them there. It'll change their life. I was a camper there or on staff for 8 summers, and I remember thinking one summer, I was the assistant to the chief, to the main guy, and I had an assistant who was working with me, another guy, and he was a real passive kind of young man. Didn't stand out a lot, didn't want to do a lot of things, just sort of kept a really low profile. And for some reason at that time in my life, I thought he needed to raise his profile. Steve, man, you need to get out there and do more. And sadly, I'm embarrassed to say, I told him, listen, I'll tell you what, on Sunday when we have our Lord's Supper, you should be one of the ones to stand up and pray. You should be one of the ones to read a hymn, to read a passage of Scripture. Be one of those guys. And my intention was not to tell him so that you could lead people to the Lord or encourage or edify people. I had one goal in mind. If they see you standing and praying, they will think certain good things about you. And that's why you should do it. Oh, it hurts me to even remember that story. He was from New Jersey. Steve Anthony. Nice guy. And I led him astray. Steve, stand up and pray, and you'll raise your profile. That's what these guys were doing. Jesus says, that's bad behavior. You will get your reward from men. You'll get a higher profile with men. But what's that worth? What you want is a higher profile with God, as it were. And so, Jesus gives the antithesis. What should you do instead? You, when you pray, notice, this is not really an exhortation to pray. Do you see that? Jesus is assuming what? That you already pray. This is not a passage about you should pray more. We find those later. This one is about how to pray when you pray. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. This kind of behavior, praying in secret, ought to characterize the life of the believer in contrast to big public prayers designed to draw attention to yourself. Now, Jesus is not here saying, don't pray in public. That's not what he's saying. We know, in the rest of the Bible, that Christians are encouraged to pray in public. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 14, listen, you ought to have an interpreter, you ought to do these things you have to do, because otherwise, how will your brother or sister say amen to your prayer? That is, there are contexts where Christians, followers of the Lord, have to pray in public. Good. Do it. The question is, what's your motive? Is the public prayer meeting the only place you come and pray? And then when you do it, it's so flowery and big that it's designed to get people to think good things about you. Sometimes they think good things about you. Sometimes they think, listen, bro, just land that plane. Right? Guys sometimes pray in public and it's like going around and around and around. It's like, that's why Newark has 3 airports. Runways, land that plane. I don't want to cast judgment on people who like to pray long prayers, but be careful, is the exhortation from this passage. Why are you doing that? For the person who likes to pray in public, make sure public prayer is backed up with what? Private prayer, whose motivation is designed to please the Lord. And cannot be confused with that public aspect, the public pat on the back that comes from praying in front of people. Jesus isn't necessarily saying you have to find a closet or an inner room or a special place in your house. The point is, do these things outside of the public view. Because ultimately, the one you want to please is God. His approval is a greater reward than the approval of any man. And he will reward you. In verse 7, he picks up another bad habit in prayer. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Here Jesus is dealing with an issue where vain repetition, I shouldn't use the word vain at this stage, repetition was understood sometimes to persuade the deity to listen. You know, God's kind of busy. He's got a lot of people. And a lot of people want a lot of things. And so, if I keep saying it over and over and over again, I will bend his ear towards my request. In other religions of today, you see that sometimes. Some of the Tibetan Buddhists, you'll see, have prayer flags streamed up along their places. And as those flags beat back and forth, they all represent prayers. Or maybe you've seen some of these rattles that spin around. And some of these other Eastern religions, every time those spin, a prayer goes up. And so they spin them around and around a lot. And that's repetitive prayer. As you come into the Christian varieties of religion, sometimes you see religions with beads and other symbols, and you just say this thing 10 times, say this thing 20 times, and that's the way to get God to listen to you. It reminds me of my children and your children, right? It's not enough to ask once. You've got to ask three times. Mom, 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 mom. And finally, when mom hears you, it's usually not to say, that's a great idea, honey. It's, what? Stop! Stop nagging me, right? The assumption is, mom's either ignoring me, or she's got other things on her mind, and I need to pester her to get her to do what I want. Not so, Jesus says. God is different, and ought to be treated differently. You recall in the Old Testament the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember how Elijah is confronting Israel with who the true God is. And the prophets of Baal, what do? They sacrifice their animal and then they take the whole day to try to persuade Baal, who's not a god, to send fire. And Elijah is sitting in a chair making fun of him, right? Oh, scream louder. Maybe he's on a vacation. Oh, keep it up. They're cutting themselves and dancing around. Maybe he's, the text euphemizes here, maybe he's turned aside, which is another way to say, maybe he's gone to the restroom. Maybe he's kind of busy. What's he going to do? What does Elijah do when it's his turn? He steps up to the mic, he prays, and God answers. Right? Remember that as you read what Jesus says to do. Instead, don't use vain repetition. Don't be like them. Why? Verse 8. God knows what you need. You don't have to pester. Why? Because of the character of God. You don't have to nag and pull on God's coattails with that kind of attitude. Why? Because God knows what you need. Notice it says, your Father knows what you need. I think Jesus uses that term on purpose to emphasize the kind of attitude God has is that of a father with his children. None of us who are fathers are perfect fathers. And there are times we know what our kids need and we say things like, ask your mother. Right? But God's not like that. He knows what we need and he cares about us. And that should affect our prayer life. We don't have to come with an attitude that connotes, that implies things about God that are not true. And one of the things that kind of repetitious prayer with lots of words that don't mean anything, it implies that God needs to be pestered, that he doesn't care. And so I've got to get his attention by doing these crazy things. Jesus says, don't do that. Let me give you an example of what prayer should look like. And you're now familiar in verse 8 through 13 with the Lord's Prayer. And this is a famous prayer. I grew up going to a Lutheran school, and we'd say this prayer every day, and we'd go to chapel on Wednesday and repeat it all together. A famous prayer. Jesus doesn't intend this prayer to be magic. Right? You know what I mean by that? He doesn't intend this prayer to be recited like a spell. Expelliarmus, and something happens, right? That's not the point. The point is to give us a model of what prayer could look like, of what prayer should look like. These are the priorities that ought to infuse the prayer life of someone who claims to be a son or daughter of the Father. Notice it begins with acknowledging God as Father. Our Father who is in heaven, and continues, hallowed be your name. In Israelite theology, in biblical theology, the name of God is often a stand-in for God himself. Remember when God chose Jerusalem? He said, I'm going to choose a place, and what am I going to put there? My name. That is to say, I'm going to dwell there among my people. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, may your name be holied, hallowed, set apart, sanctified, because you are different than the rest of us. Right? We don't come to God like a vending machine. You put in your, I was going to say quarter, but it's probably a $1.50, right, out here. Put in your $1.50, push the button, and out comes the Diet Coke. And you put in another $1.50, push the button again, and out comes the Diet Coke. And God forbid, you put in your $1.50, push the button, and nothing comes out of the bottom, what do? You're angry. And you punch the machine, and you shake the machine, right? And you kick the machine, and sometimes two come out, and you say, hey, thanks, and off you go. Sometimes we approach God like that, as if he were a vending machine. Hey, I prayed, and you didn't give me what I wanted. What's going on? The system is broken. All right, I'll try it again. I'll stick my quarter, and I'll pray, and I didn't get it again. This is not right. I quit. I'm going to another vendor. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. I think he's trying to remind us, to remind ourselves as we pray, that God is not like that. We don't approach him with our hand out in that way. Yes, we do approach him. And we do approach him with our hands out. And we do approach him saying, help us, help us, help us. But not that way, right? You put your coin in, and I get paid, and thank you very much. And if I don't get it, I'm angry. No, God is different. He's holy. He's other. And I think Jesus is trying to remind us to treat him that way right at the beginning of our prayer. Oh, Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we have things we want. We think we know what we want. But what you want, and they come your kingdom, is even more important. And so our prayers ought to have as part of their whole focus, Lord, what do you want done on this earth? Because what you want is what I want. I have some employees who work for me at the school, and they're working on projects, and they're students, and so at times I need to encourage them to get their work done on time, because we have deadlines and things need to happen. And recently, just the other day, I was thinking to myself, you know, I want this done, but I'm not sure this employee really wants this done as quickly as I do. My will and his will are not aligned. And so I call him and I say, hey, Brian, where's my stuff? You said you were going to get, oh yeah, I got kind of busy with, really? Okay, let's talk about that, because I really want this done, and it needs to be done, and your will is not aligned with mine. And we're going to have an issue. I think sometimes we come to God, and he has things he's doing, and we're out of step. And I think the request here in verse 10 is to remind us, Lord, my priorities, I want them to be your priorities. Lord, what you want is what I want. Lord, ultimately, I'm longing for the day when your kingdom will come and spread itself throughout this earth. I want that. I think if we start there with hallowing God's name, with aligning our priorities, then when we get to 11, give us this day our daily bread, a request for all the things we need, it changes that request. You think of Jesus in the garden, when he's praying before the crucifixion, he's asking for things. He wants up can pass. Let not my will, but your will be done. He's got doing God's will as a priority, and that tempers the request that he's making about this cup passing from him. If we set God's kingdom first, then when our request comes up, Lord, I want this. Ooh. Maybe I should be praying about something else. Lord, will you take care of this problem for me because it's difficult? Well, huh, maybe this is doing something in my life. And I don't need to pray that he would take the problem away, but strengthen me up under this burden so that I can grow through it. Lord, and you know the requests that you make, and they go on and on and on. And when we look back in light of the kingdom of God and its coming, our requests can shrink and shrink to an appropriate size. Do we have daily needs? Of course. Of course we do. Should we pray for better health? Sure. Should we pray that the Lord will give us the food we need? Sure. Lord, I need a break. My nerves are frazzled. Can you help me, please? Yes. We used to pray for parking spaces. You know how that feels. And when you get one, praise the Lord. And it's genuine. That's not a joke. Like, people in other parts of the country don't understand this. When you need a spot, pray for it. But all of these requests, the big ones and the mundane ones, ought to be aligned with God's will for his kingdom. Verse 12, he continues, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, or have forgiven our debtors. Listen, if we come to God for prayer, in prayer, and we're asking for things, which is what prayer is about. It's coming to God to ask for things, right? I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm sinful, I'm lazy, I'm forgetful, and so I come to God who is not sinful, never tired, never lazy, doesn't ever forget, and I ask for help. But of all the things I need, my sin problem is this. Thankfully, because of what Christ has done on the cross, in one sense, all my sins are done away with. But we are still enjoined to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. And so we come to God asking for forgiveness, continually humbling ourselves and acknowledging that we need his forgiveness. Just the way Jesus says, as he's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when people come to us for forgiveness, we forgive them. Right? When it comes to you for forgiveness, and we've seen, don't hold that against them. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter. Forgive. And in that spirit, I think this is an encouragement, we turn to God and say, will you forgive me? And he forgives us. Don't be afraid to come and ask for forgiveness. And then, related, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I don't think Jesus is conceding that God leads people along to tempt them and get them in trouble. I think what he's saying is, Lord, protect us from temptation. We need divine protection. We know that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. And God can help us if we will but ask. The next verse, the end of verse 13, is included in some of your Bibles. In some manuscripts, that text is in what we find in the Greek manuscripts. In others, it's not. And so in some of your Bibles, you notice it's in brackets. If you're using the Pew Bible, the NIV Bible, it's not there at all. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Certainly a worthy statement. Scholars dispute whether or not it should be there. It doesn't really change the theme of the whole prayer. The theme of the prayer, we've seen, is God's holiness, first, set apart. His will for his kingdom, second. Aligning our needs to what God wants. A genuine request for the things we need every day. A request for forgiveness and protection. These are the most important things in prayer. And we should ask ourselves, not do we pray the Lord's Prayer every day, but does our prayer life include these kinds of elements? Would a prayer like this characterize your prayer life? When you pray, what does it sound like? Assuming you pray in private, and you've got that covered. Assuming you pray, you've got that covered. What does it sound like? I know sometimes I go to prayer meetings, and I wonder, do we really know God? The prayers seem shallow, they seem focused on things that are not weighty, they seem directed to our basic needs without first covering the basis of who God is and what He actually wants. And people ask for things over and over again, and you say, okay, maybe we need a little more instruction and reminder about the nature and the character of our prayer lives. Again, I don't think Jesus is trying to say, pick this prayer and repeat it 10 times. That would be violating what He said just before. Instead, what He's giving us is a picture of what the heart and soul of prayer ought to be. This is the kind of prayer that God rewards. He concludes in verses 14 and 15, with drawing us back to this issue of forgiveness. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The issue of asking for forgiveness is so important. He draws it back to the Father to remind us this is the kind of behavior that God rewards with forgiveness. As we pursue righteousness, which all people who call themselves sons and daughters of the Father seek to pursue, Jesus is reminding us in this section to be careful. People will pat you on the back. Be careful. When you give in private. You don't have to tell everybody. Obviously, some people have to know. The accountant has to know. If you're going to use a check, somebody's good. That's not what he's about. One of the churches I went to, the only person who looked at the checks was the accountant. She looked at all the checks, the deacons, the elders, nobody was allowed to look at the checks, only the accountant. And they did that for one reason. We don't want anybody to know. We don't want anybody to write a check so that someone would see. And their way of answering this problem was, only the accountant sees the checks. All right, that's one way to do it. I don't think that's what's required. I think the issue is, when you're writing that, when you're putting that in, when you're giving, what's the purpose? And you can do the same thing with prayer. Don't get rid of public prayer. We need public prayer. We need to encourage one another together. But when you pray, ask yourself, why? What am I saying? Why am I saying these things? Why do I go on and on? You might have good reasons, and they might be God-honoring, but be careful that you don't pray so that people will think good things about you. When you fast, if you fast, don't do these things so that people will know. Instead, do these things in private so that the God who rewards in secret will reward you. When you think in the Bible about the things God does that are better than things that we do, one of the things we see in Scripture is that God can take revenge better than we can. And we said last time, don't you take revenge. Don't you be angry with your brother. Why? God can do a way better job than you. And we sort of chuckled at that. I won't take revenge. God's going to get reward better than men can. Right? You get a handshake. Good job. Next week, you don't turn in your project. You went from the good guy to the goat in a week. The approval of men flies and it's gone. But the approval of God, now that endures for a long time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us in your word that ultimately it's your approval that matters. Handshakes, pay raises, promotions, thank yous and hugs and we love you, you did a great job, we're so proud. All that stuff, okay, it's valuable, it makes us feel good, but ultimately it doesn't last. What we want is your approval. And so we ask for your help that as we pursue righteousness, which we should pursue, as we seek to live lives that characterize men and women who call themselves sons and daughters of the Father in heaven, Lord, that we would not be sidetracked by pursuing the approval of men, but that above all, we would seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.